And now I would ask each one of us if you would open your Bibles to this morning's scripture reading, which comes from the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, verse 8 is where we'll start. That's on page 242 of your pew Bibles if you're wanting to look for it. In 2 Samuel, chapter 7, starting in verse 8, this is God's covenant with David. God speaking through the prophet Nathan. Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, that you should be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you went, and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make for you a great name, like the name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them so that they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall afflict them no more as formerly from the time that I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will give you rest from all your enemies. Moreover, the Lord declares to you that the Lord will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, but with the stripes of the sons of men. But my steadfast love will not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David. This is God's word. Would you please join with me in prayer? O Lord, our God, we thank you that as we come to worship you here this morning, that we have one who is ruling and reigning upon the throne after the line of David, your son and our Lord Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that you have revealed yourself to us, that you have made yourself known, and that for us Gentiles, that you have provided a way that we might be a part of your people, that we might be grafted into your people, that we might be called a part of a new kingdom, a greater kingdom than any in this world. And we pray that we would live as ones who have been called into a new kingdom. We confess that we don't always do so, O Lord, and we ask that you would cleanse our hearts from all unrighteousness, and that you would inspire in our hearts by your Holy Spirit a desire and a willingness and also an ability to will and to work for your good pleasure, O Lord. That we would learn how to best honor you and follow you, how to follow your commandments and your laws and your statutes and not do so out of obligation, out of a desire to earn anything from you, but out of gratitude for what you have done and out of obedience to the command of our King. Lord, I thank you for each one that you have brought here this morning. We think of those both here and those who have not been able to join with us that are experiencing suffering in this world. Whether it is suffering of an affliction of the body or of the mind or of the heart. Whether it is suffering from lack of a job or finances, relational suffering with friends or family. Lord, this world is a world scarred by sin, and we see the effects of mankind's sin every day, and we know that this is a world in which suffering exists. But Lord, we pray for your people first and foremost before anything else, that they would know you and that this suffering would not cloud their vision of you. That even in their suffering, they might be able to find their joy and their peace and their contentment in you. But Lord, we also do ask in your will that you would provide a relief for the suffering of those within your congregation here in Elk Point Baptist Church, particularly for those who are unable to join with us here in worship because of what they're experiencing. We ask that in your will you would strengthen them, that they might be able to join with us together again. We think particularly of our sister Lucille, whom we miss greatly in our midst. And Lord, we commit the preaching of your word into your hands here this morning. I ask that you would help me to handle your word faithfully, and that by your spirit you would open and prepare the hearts of your people, that your word, your truth, might have its effect in our lives, and that we might not leave here with new knowledge, but that we would leave here with hearts changed, with greater love for and dedication to you. Lord, we also pray for our governments. We know that there is much to be desired in any human government, that true kingship over mankind belongs to you, and that our world will never see perfection until it is fully ruled by you when your son returns, Lord. But in the meantime, we ask that you would strengthen our elected officials, both on a local and a provincial and a national level, Lord, that you would first and foremost work upon their hearts that they might know you and they might serve you, and that they might make policies and decisions such that would honor and glorify you, and that you would give us hearts that are willing to honor those whom you've placed in authority over us, insofar as that authority doesn't contradict your word. So Lord, we commit this service into your hand, each one who is here and each one who is joining with us online. We thank you that we can minister in that way as well, and we ask that your name would be proclaimed and glorified here in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So now we continue to worship together in the preaching and receiving of God's word. I hope that many of us were able to hear the message from last week. I know we have some visitors, so that's not always going to be the case, but we are in part two of our exposition of Psalm 89. Last week we spent our time in verses 1 to 18, which provided for us, and we spent some time in a exposition of the nature of God's incredible chesed love, his steadfast covenant-keeping love to his people. The thrust was that God's steadfast love, his unchanging care and affection for his people based on his own unchanging nature, is a firm and trustworthy foundation for the covenants that he has made with man, including the covenant that the psalmist will here engage this morning, that being God's covenant with David. And as we approach this message that examines God's covenant here with David, let us remember that this covenant was made by God in his steadfast love for his people. And on the topic of God's covenants, before we get into the specifics of kind of the psalmist's recounting of the Davidic covenant, I just want to take a moment to step back and refresh on the nature of a covenant. And I know that word is incredibly loaded within Christian circles, but even just on a high-flying level, so we would understand what a covenant is. From a cultural perspective here in North America, when we hear the word covenant, we probably would think of just a particularly serious or particularly binding promise. We think of by the logic, a covenant is kind of just the nuclear option as far as promises are concerned. You've got kind of the handshake agreement on this side, and you kind of work your way up to a promise, and then a pinky swear, and then a covenant's way over here. And it's just a very serious promise. But for the believer and for the student of God's Word, if we spend time in God's Word, we will begin to recognize that a covenant is more than just an elevated promise. There is more to a covenant than just a promise. From a scriptural perspective, covenants are the backbone framework around which the narrative of Scripture is formed. If you follow the history of God's covenants throughout Scriptures, you will find that as you work through, the covenants give form to the way God deals with His people. And that's not saying that Scripture, God's Word, points to the covenant. No, instead, the Scriptures, God's holy word, His recounting of His dealings with man, is framed by God's covenants with man, and they all point to the coming of Christ and the inauguration of a new covenant. So Scripture ultimately points to Christ, and the covenants provide a lattice framework onto which Scripture falls. But I still haven't answered the question of what is a covenant. It's not just an exceptionally serious promise. And if you were to try and look up from a Christian, biblical, scriptural perspective, what is a covenant, you will get everything from an answer this long to several volume studies. So it is a large topic, but a simpler definition that I read that really resonated with what we're talking about today is from Dr. Gordon Hugenberger. He said, a covenant in its normal sense is an elected, as opposed to natural, relationship of obligation under oath. An elected, as opposed to natural, relationship of obligation under oath. And before we get to our passage, I just wanted to break that down really quick. Covenant is elected, meaning that it is chosen. I don't need to make a covenant to care for my kids because naturally I am obliged to care for them. I don't need to make a promise. I don't need to do that because naturally I'm obligated to. When we're talking about God's covenant with man, God is under no obligation to care for man. And just as a particular man, I think any random man is not obligated to care for any random woman, then upon the initiation of a marriage covenant, such a man then elects to enter into that relationship of obligation under oath where now he is obligated to care for his wife. Before, he was not obligated to care for her. That's why when we look at a marriage relationship, we see there is a mutual obligation and a mutual commitment and covenant to care for each other. So we see that our covenants are relational, and in a modern day kind of contract-based fine print reading society, the biblical concept of covenant is unique because it necessitates relationship. It's not just an impersonal business transaction where you sign on the dotted line and because you signed on the dotted line, X happens. There is more to it than just we nod at each other and go about our way. There's a relationship there. And from last week's message on God's Hesed, covenant-keeping love, we know that God has set His affections upon man, upon His creation, and the covenants He has made with him give form to the relationship between God and man. It helps us to understand our place in relationship to God and our relationship with God, and God's place in relationship to us. And we're also told by this definition that such a covenant, this relationship, also entails obligation. And in our society, obligation seems like a dirty word. It's, we don't want to be obligated, we don't want to be tied down, we don't want to say we have to do X, Y, or Z. And if anyone tells me I have to, I'm going to want to do the exact opposite thing just to prove that I don't have to. But relationships do come with included expectations and included obligations. And insofar as biblical covenants are concerned, there are usually obligations of both parties. And this is as it should be. But we will learn as we work through the covenant here with David that the obligations aren't necessarily by both parties for the fulfillment of the covenant. But then within the covenants, all of these are also under oath. And that's where we finally kind of get to the promise part of a covenant. A covenant is a promise, but it is so much more than just a promise. It's not just a, yes, I will do things, but there's much more entailed in that. And it is an intentional commitment to relationship that is also attended by a promise. And from a scriptural perspective, it also helps us to understand God's dealings with man. Now, with a bit of a definition in mind, I want us to read from Psalm 89. And we'll be looking at verses 19 to 37. That'll be page 464 in your pew Bibles if that is where you would like to turn. So again, Psalm 89, starting in verse 19. Of old, you spoke in a vision to your godly one and said, I have granted help to one who is mighty. I have exalted one chosen from the people. I have found David, my servant. With my holy oil I have anointed him, so that my hand shall be established with him. My arm also shall strengthen him. The enemy shall not outwit him. The wicked shall not humble him. I will crush his foes before him and strike down those who hate him. My faithfulness and my steadfast love shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. And I will set his hand on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. He shall cry to me, You are my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation, and I will make him the firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. My steadfast love I will keep for him forever, and my covenant will stand firm for him. I will establish his offspring forever, and his throne as the days of the heavens. If his children forsake my law and do not walk according to my rules, if they violate my statutes and do not keep my commandments, then I will punish their transgression with the rod and their iniquity with stripes. But I will not remove from him my steadfast love or be false to my faithfulness. I will not violate my covenant or alter the word that went forth from my lips. Once for all, I have sworn by my holiness, I will not lie to David. His offspring shall endure forever. His throne as long as the sun before me, like the moon, it shall be established forever as a faithful witness in the skies. Selah. This is God's word. And so now we've kind of got a couple versions of the Davidic covenant. This one recounts, though in much more poetic form, the covenant that we read from 2 Samuel, God's covenant with David. But it recounts it from a bit of a different viewpoint. The psalmist is talking about a vision given long ago, setting the days of David well in his past, given to a godly one, or depending on the translation you're reading from, godly ones. And basically what that does for us is it is primarily speaking about the prophet Nathan, who made that covenant and brought God's covenant, but it may also include the prophet Samuel in the anointing of King David as well. But this covenant is made through God's holy ones, or holy one. And then God would bring a new king, and God had provided for himself a king from among the sons of Jesse in the line of King David. as we started reading Psalm 89, if you were to read through it, and I would encourage you to do this when I preach on a passage that splits up, like I said, Psalm 89 splits into three chunks. I would encourage you, once you know what the passage is, to read the whole passage, because it helps us as we come to the individual portions just to be familiar with what's coming. Because in verses 1 to 18, we have this incredible beginning to the psalm of worship. He praises the incredible, enduring, and steadfast love of God, which does not change. He worships the character of the Creator. And then after our passage, he goes on to enter into a lament where he goes, because in our passage, we see this covenant that God has made with David. And then in the following passage, he goes, God, it doesn't seem like that covenant is being fulfilled. It seems like you have forsaken that covenant. So it helps us to read the whole passage so we can hold this particular chunk, Psalm 89, 19 to 37, within the tension that is already at play here. He goes on in our passage to detail another certainty, another basis for his faith. He has said that he bases his faith upon the character and the steadfast love of God, and then here he also recognizes the reason for faith that comes with God's covenants. In essence, the psalmist says, God, I know that this is who you are, and this is what you have done, and now this is what you have promised. And it sets up this incredibly beautiful but also difficult tension between his proclamations in the kind of the first 37 verses of this psalm, and then his words in 38 to 52, where while God hasn't changed nor have his promises altered, it seems to the psalmist's eyes that somehow this covenant has been forsaken. So he has faith, he depends upon God, but God, what about your covenant? And within the Davidic covenant, we read earlier from 2 Samuel and what we have seen here, we know that God has promised to set David's offspring upon David's throne, to establish his throne forever, that David's offspring would build a house for God to dwell in, that he, Yahweh, would be as a father to David's offspring, that his mercy would not depart from David's offspring despite his sin. And hearing that covenant, particularly in David's day, would appear to repair the tension, because we're just coming out of the book of Judges. We just finished preaching through the whole book of the Judges, and then we move into the time of Kings, and David is the great king, and this seems to resolve the tension between Israel and Yahweh. No longer would the final words of Judges hang as an indictment over the people of Israel. Judges ends, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And the people of Israel would be, now there would be a king. And this king would lead Israel rightly. Indeed, his throne would be established forever. Hallelujah. They're excited that you have finally this king that would rectify the damaged relationship with Yahweh that Israel has at this point. And we know from the book of Judges that it was an incredibly dark and trying time for the people of Israel, to the point where the tribe of Benjamin was almost utterly destroyed in civil war. But we know today, and our psalmist apparently knew as well, that this king with his throne established forever in Israel would not always be the case. It didn't seem that way anyways. The throne of David would be torn away from David's family when his son Solomon was turned by his many foreign wives into sin. He chose to follow after and build idols and altars to other gods. And in 1 Kings 11, we're told, Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord as his father David had done. And the Lord was angry with Solomon because his heart had turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice and had commanded him concerning this thing, that he should not go after other gods. But he did not keep what the Lord had commanded. Therefore the Lord said to Solomon, since this has been your practice and you have not kept my covenant and my statutes that I have commanded you, I will surely tear the kingdom from you and will give it to your servant. Yet for the sake of David, your father, I will not do it in your days, but I will tear it out of the hand of your son. However, I will not tear away all the kingdom, but I will give one tribe to your son for the sake of David, my servant, and for the sake of Jerusalem that I have chosen. Even with a king on the throne, with a great covenant, still Israel and even the king of Israel would choose to do what was right in their own eyes. The solution to Israel's problem in the judges was not a human king. Even the best of human kings, even a human king blessed with supernatural wisdom beyond any other man on earth, today the covenant that God has made with David is widely recognized to have been an unconditional covenant. And by unconditional, we mean that the fulfillment of that covenant did not directly depend upon man's effort or obedience. God's fulfillment of that covenant didn't depend on human action, but upon his hesed love, his covenant faithfulness. Another unconditional covenant, just for a frame of reference, can be found very early in Scripture, where immediately post-fall, God makes the statement while speaking to the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This was a promise, a covenant of redemption that was unattainable by human means, and God doesn't say, I will do this if you will do that. God says, I will do this. And the rest of Scripture bears out that this covenant of redemption was made and was communicated here, but if we look at the rest of Scripture, we can see that this was God's plan from before all time, and it was made by the Trinity in eternity, where it was decided the Son would indeed come to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And it is towards that redemption, the coming, the new covenant found in Christ, that the rest of history, the rest of the covenants, the rest of God's progressive revelation of himself to his people would move. And the Davidic covenant that our passage this morning concerns is the last official covenant that God makes with his people before the eventual inauguration of the new covenant in Christ. And this unconditional covenant made with King David would encompass and it would clarify the previous covenants. I think particularly of that covenant we just read made with Adam and Eve. It would clarify that this Savior would come from the house and the line of David, and would also encompass the covenant made with Abraham that God would send a Redeemer and that it would come from Abraham's seed, and through him all nations of the earth would be blessed. Abraham didn't know that the fulfillment would be found in King David and then the son of King David. And our psalmist this morning did not know the future. What he knew was God had made this covenant with David, and in my spot, looking at the covenant that God has made, just taking it for face value, I look at it and go, this is what you have said, and this is what I see. And it doesn't appear to match. It doesn't appear to fit together. Our psalmist didn't know the future, and yet as he writes this psalm, he is inspired by the Spirit, and he is faithful to Yahweh, and he still declares the truths of God's covenant with David, although these promises now seem to him to be impossible. He says, God, I don't know how you can fulfill this covenant given what I'm seeing right now. Have you forsaken it? There are many aspects of God's covenant with David that are at least partially fulfilled within the reign of King Solomon, David's son. And as is so often the case, we need to be aware that in Scripture there's often multiple meanings. In particular, with prophecy within Scripture, we will see an immediate partial fulfillment, but it doesn't quite turn the key. It doesn't quite get all the way there. And that's because this prophecy concerns more than just the immediate time frame, but also God's greater plan. From a human perspective, okay, Solomon was set on David's throne. The son of David was set on the throne. David's throne did continue through the salvation of Judah, the seat of David's throne, keeping that one tribe together. And when the rest of Israel was destroyed by Assyria, we had David's throne surviving. Solomon did build a house for God to dwell in. He built the temple. Yahweh did treat Solomon as a son, disciplining and directing him as a father would. And Yahweh did not depart from Solomon. He did not tear the kingdom away from Solomon. He waits until Solomon dies and takes the kingdom away from Solomon's son. So you kind of have these lesser fulfillments, and they were a great source of encouragement for both Solomon and the faithful remnant of Israel. And yet the psalmist here recognizes it seemed partially fulfilled, but there's still something missing. Like this covenant, God was very clear that this was going to be a throne forever. There was a far greater fulfillment left in store, where while Solomon was set on David's throne, Jesus Christ of the line of David would one day occupy the throne over Israel and over all of God's people, and he would do so for eternity. Christ would one day again build a house for God to dwell in, but he would do so with living stones in which the Spirit of God would dwell, which is us. It is the church. And while Christ would never sin and be disciplined for his own iniquity, he did receive the chastisement of the Father upon his children, those whom God had called, the elect. And the Father would bring that wrath upon the Son for his people, and he would confirm his relationship with Christ by raising him and setting his name above every other name and the name that would be worshipped for all eternity. And so we have this partial fulfillment, and even as the psalmist recognized, be like, it's partway there, but it doesn't quite get all the way there as far as the fulfillment of this covenant. There are elements that are lacking, and Christ is the full fulfillment of the covenant that we find with David. And hence why we also, it's important for us to see the unconditional nature of this covenant, because it is God's plan from before eternity that is at work in the covenant that is made with David and in the new covenant as inaugurated in Christ. But where I want to camp for the remainder of our time this morning is looking at the experience of the psalmist as the encouragement that awaits the faithful in these promises and the revelation of God. We know, if we have read the rest of Psalm 89, that the psalmist has his concerns. His concerns with the state of this covenant, and Lord willing, we will address them next week. But for this moment, he fixes himself on and fortifies himself with this remembrance. Remember, we worked on God's covenant love and faithfulness in his character, and now he remembers the promises that God has made in Scripture. Elsewhere in Scripture, we can read passages like Psalm 9:10, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Or Jeremiah 17:7, blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord, whose trust is in the Lord. Or taking it to a New Testament perspective, Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And it is with this manner of good news, this gospel, that these incredible promises of the Lord, that the psalmist occupies himself in our passage. We know that his mindset at this point is going, God, it doesn't seem like it's happening, but yet he rehearses the promises that God has made, not as a, this was the goal and here we are, but it is out of an act of worship, a tone of worship. Like you don't write a poem of worship to God on God's covenant with David if you're just wanting to say, God, this is what you said, and it doesn't seem like you're doing it. He would have just restated what we saw from 2 Samuel, but he makes this incredibly beautiful poem of the covenant that God has made with David. And he occupies himself with this promise. And these promises are what allows him, even at the end of this psalm, to end with the benediction of verse 52, which says, blessed be the Lord forever and ever. Amen and amen. To faithfully trust in the Lord is both a mark of and a gift to God's faithful people. We can know his promises are steadfast and true. And this is why we want to talk about the partial and the full fulfillment of this covenant that God has made with David through his son Solomon, and then the total fulfillment that we see in Christ, that God is not only capable but faithful in his steadfast love to not just partially but to totally fulfill the covenants that he has made with his people. And our interpretation of God's covenant faithfulness or perceived lack thereof doesn't change the truth of the covenant he has made. Because the psalmist here gets that. He goes, God, you have made this covenant, and he has this perception that this covenant doesn't seem like it's being fulfilled, but he restates the covenant because he knows that it is not up to our perception of it. God's covenant is steadfast and true. God's love is steadfast and covenant-keeping, but his perception of it is that it doesn't seem that way. I want to ask this morning the psalmist whether he is making known the steadfast love of the Lord and his faithfulness to all generations, or when he's recounting God's covenant promise of old to his godly one or ones, where does the psalmist turn in our passage? How are these promises, how is this stuff carried to the author? What promises and faithfulness does he declare? He doesn't turn to God, in my life I have seen. He doesn't say, God, I feel like you're good. This is what we're seeing a lot of in today. We look inward and go, God, I have seen you do some pretty amazing things, and it's great if you see God's work in your life. God, I feel like you are. Okay, you have an emotional experience with God. That's great. But emotions are fickle. Our view of God is easily swayed. And even like the psalmist here, he says, God, it seems like this covenant is not being borne out, but it's not to that that he turns. He doesn't turn to his own experience. He turns to the scriptures. He turns to God's word that he knows. The psalmist, even with his difficult, and we'll get into this, but his notably unanswered questions. The lament at the end of this psalm, he doesn't get any answer. God doesn't kind of come in with the beam of light and says, actually, this is what's going to come. The psalmist goes, but it doesn't seem like it, but praise God. He doesn't get his questions answered. He sees the contemporary Israel, and with the appearance that all of the promises that God's made are coming to naught, and he fortifies himself with the truth of God's word. Do you ever look at your own life and wonder where the new covenant promise of Ezekiel 36 went when God said, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you? And you take a look at your life and go, well, okay, that could happen any time now. What about the times where when you consider your sin and you're just smacked in the face with your own unrighteousness? Does the promise that God makes both in Hebrews 8 and Jeremiah 31 seem true, that God would say, I will be merciful toward their iniquities and I will remember their sins no more? Do you ever ask me, like, how could God do this, and has he done this for me? How could that even be possible? There will be times in our lives, even as in the psalmist's life here, where God's character, per verses 1 to 18 of this psalm, and his promises, as we see in this morning's passage, will seem to be untrue or seem to be of suspect quality. But I'm here to tell you this morning that if we return to the covenants that God has made with his people, if we return to the truths that we find in Scripture, if we return to the revelation that is found in God's Word that this is not the case, and that in his Word and his promises we will find that they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. God's written revelation of himself is rife with promises to this effect. Proverbs 30, every word of God proves true. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Christ in Matthew 24 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Psalm 119, God's word is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. The psalmist could not, in his own limited temporal experience, see the incredible fullness of God's covenant made with David. This unconditional covenant that God would fulfill, but in his experience, he could not see it. He did not know the incarnate Christ. From his perspective, he was tempted to despair of hope entirely, and yet he ends the psalm, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen. How can he end with this lament of almost despair for the sake of his country and for the covenant that God has made, and end with, blessed be the Lord forever, amen and amen? I'm getting a heat warning. And whether I turn it on silent or not, it still comes through. The only possible reason for the faith that we find of the psalmist is a faith gifted from God. And it's not blind faith, mind you, but a firm faith backed by millennia of God's promises, backed by God's incredible action on behalf of his people, backed by millennia of God revealing his character to his people, his covenant-keeping, steadfast love towards his people. God has revealed to the psalmist, not just in his own little personal bubble, but across eternity, who he is, what he has done, and what he has promised, and it is to that that the psalmist holds. And he is granted by God the gift of faith where he believes that and holds on to it for dear life, even when it seems like things have completely gone off the rails. When we read Hebrews 11:1, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. We see in this psalmist faith. He is assured in the character and the promises of God, even though he doesn't see them being acted out. God, I know this is who you are. I know that this is what you've promised. I don't know how that fits with my current experience. And it is my prayer this morning that this faith and this hope would fill your hearts and souls, that it would fill my heart and my soul. These last few months have been trying for myself and my family, and I know that for many in our congregation, they feel the same way of their own past, where we take a look at our own lives and go, how does this, insert your this, how does this fit with God's promises? I don't know how this fits with all things working together for the good of those who believe. I don't know how this fits. But regardless of the circumstances that surround and oftentimes seek to overwhelm us, we ought to know that the promises of the Lord still stand, even if we can't see how they possibly could be true in the face of our unique circumstances. We take a look at our circumstances and be like, there's no way. And yet there is. God's promises have shown. The psalmist goes, God, I don't know how your covenant could be true. Look at Israel right now. And then we have 20/20 hindsight where we can go, God, I want to tap the psalmist on the shoulder and be like, look just over there. And you will see the coming of Christ, the son of David, who is now king and ruling on the throne forever. It is fulfilled, even if it doesn't seem like it here. So my encouragement to us this morning is that regardless of our circumstances, whether we're just kind of humming along and things seem to be going well, or if things seem to be kind of off the rails and off in a field somewhere, return to God's word, church. Return to God's word and to the steadfast promises that you find there. Return to God's word where you can see his covenant-keeping character, his steadfast love. As this world and our circumstances assail us, as the enemy endeavors to sow seeds of doubt into our hearts about the goodness and even the achievability of God's plans, return to the truth that he has declared and find the firm foundation of hope for your souls in Jesus Christ. And as you explore and dive into the word, you will see these covenants that God uses throughout. There's a thread throughout scriptures, and you will see his faithfulness and his steadfast love to his people, the calling of a people that had no business being called, the faithfulness in caring for them and disciplining them when they deserve to be wiped off the earth 1,000 times over. And then as you are reminded of the new covenant that you find in Jesus Christ, you see his blood shed in our stead, his righteousness imputed to those who were called his enemies, his rule and reign, and the promise of a new heaven and a new earth and an eternal life to come for those who trust in him as Lord. By the working of the Holy Spirit, you will find that you too are reminded of God's faithfulness and the surety of his promises. And that work of the Holy Spirit is important, because without the work of the Holy Spirit, this is a book. This is words. This is, I mean, take a look at how many secular universities have a Bible class. This is a great historical book. It's an example of incredible poetry and historical narrative. There's a whole lot of academic value in this book, but it's just a book. Most of the people sitting in those classes analyze the grammatical structures and all of that kind of stuff. It's just a book. But upon the working of the Holy Spirit, upon the application of God's Holy Spirit, this book becomes life. This book becomes the reason why we can take a look at our circumstances and go, there's no way God can be faithful, but God is faithful. Because I know his promises are true. I know who he is. As we meditate upon God's law, his promises, the good news of his gospel, the commandments that he has given to his people, we will be strengthened and equipped for life and for the work that God has laid out for us, and even the trials and the difficulties that come our way. And we will find strength to hold fast to his truth, even in the storms of this life. Even and perhaps especially when those promises seem impossible. Let's pray. O Lord our God, you know our hearts. You know where we are in relationship to you. And God, for those who do not yet know you, who have not yet given their lives over to you, have not yet seen Christ as Lord of their lives, we pray that by your Holy Spirit that you might make this word life to their souls. that they might find the answer to the questions that they've been seeking for their whole lives come alive in the words of Scripture, and that they might see Christ for who he is, that they might confess that Christ is Lord and believe in their hearts that God raised him from the dead. For those who are in a season where they experience your incredible blessing, your incredible goodness, may they see those truths and meditate upon them. Even as Mary did, may they treasure them and store them away in their hearts. But may not that not be the breadth of their knowledge and love and experience of you, but that even as they treasure the immediate experiences of your truth and your love and your faithfulness, that they might be all the more driven to see how you have been true and faithful and loving and gracious and kind and all-knowing and all-powerful throughout all eternity. And that their experience is but one in an infinite number of experiences where you have proven yourself to be who you have revealed yourself to be in Scripture. And may they be driven to worship you in this season where they experience your abundance and your blessing. And for those who are in seasons of trial and hardship, of physical suffering, of mental suffering, of whatever manner of suffering that attends life in a sinful and fallen world, in a sinful and fallen body, may they be reminded of the truths that they know to be true. May you grant to them the gift of faithfulness, that they would hold fast unto the end the sure and steadfast hope of their hearts and their souls in their Lord Jesus Christ, and that they would have more to hold on to than their personal experiences with you, but that they would hold on to the truth from your word that they've already know, that they've already hidden away in their hearts and meditated on. That when the rubber meets the road, when life gets difficult, you would call to mind the experiences of Christ, the experiences of Job, the experiences of so many others, the apostles throughout the New Testament that experienced such incredible suffering, and yet you demonstrated your goodness and your faithfulness and your love, and that they would see in your covenants and your promises a sure and steadfast hope, an anchor for their souls which extends out and finds its seat in Christ. In the rock of ages, in the one who we know that we can depend. And Lord, as you take us from this place, we ask that you would be glorified in our lives. We ask that you would, even as we spend time with and enjoy the fellowship with one another in the foyer, that our conversations would turn towards the incredible and steadfast and sure promises of the Lord and how we see them borne out even today. And even if we find ourselves asking and questioning your promises as the psalmist does in the tail end of Psalm 89, may we return to what we know is true. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.